Praise the Lord that we come again to the preaching of God's Word. We continue forward now in the Beatitudes, and we are in Luke 6, along with the Lord Jesus Christ there in the midst of that great multitude after He's just chosen His apostles, in the midst of His apostles and disciples, giving them this first great teaching, this first time of instruction to them to help them learn what it means to follow Him, what it means to be His apostle, what it means really to live out His life as they go forward to do His will as the church after He goes to heaven. So He's beginning His training, right, of His people here at this point in time. And so it's important that we remember that He's instructing us how to go forth as His people with these words that we're learning from Him. Let's stand together and hear God's word. I'll be reading from chapter 6, starting at verse 17, going through to verse 36. And please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. And He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear Him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch Him, for power went out from Him and healed them all. Then He lifted up His eyes toward His disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. All good weeping can be traced back to God granting to us a view, giving us an experience of the reality of death, both spiritual and physical, both temporary and eternal, and all the attendant tentacles of death's suffering that sting at us every single day. As we've learned before when we studied through the book of Hebrews, death is the father of all fears, and its little offspring run around everywhere, coming after us and bringing mourning and grief and weeping into our lives. And when we think about it, related to this, a corollary to this, is that all good rejoicing, all real godly laughing, laughing that will last forever, can be traced back to God granting to us a taste of Christ's victory over death. That's where laughing comes from. For us Christians, laughing comes from Christ's victory over death, so that every death sting in this life that we will experience, without exception, is fully overcome by His death and His resurrection. So we laugh in the face of whatever threat comes our way. We experience it, we weep, we grieve, we'll be racked with pain, we'll be wrung out by sadness, but the laughter will wring us out even more. Now, this theme of weeping being transformed into joy is seen for us throughout the scriptures and is particularly connected to the experience of the people in the New Covenant. That's you and me. So we have a particularly intense experience of this now on this side of the cross in history. We who know Jesus Christ, we who know the story of the King come to earth, suffering to bring his children home from exile. Jeremiah 31 says it this way, "For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord." So we know a day is coming where there'll be no more grief at all. There'll be only rejoicing and only joy. But even now we taste of that joy. Even in the midst of life's stings, we taste the laughter. When we weep, when we mourn, when we experience the sadness, all the sadness that this life can dose out to us, Jesus gives us a bigger taste of laughter. Jesus comforts us. The Holy Spirit comes to us, his people, and we demonstrate comfort to this world. Calvin puts it this way, "Happy are they that mourn." He says, this statement is closely connected with the preceding one. Remember, "Blessed are you who hunger now." Calvin says, is a sort of appendage or confirmation of that prior statement. The ordinary belief is that calamities render a man unhappy. Right? That's the ordinary belief. The ordinary belief is that tragedy is going to make you unhappy. And this arises, Calvin says, from the consideration that they constantly bring along with them mourning and grief. So bad things happen and they make you unhappy. Thus, you want to avoid bad things. Now, nothing, we are told, is supposed to be, Calvin goes on, to be more inconsistent with happiness than mourning. But Christ does not merely affirm that mourners are not unhappy. Okay? Mourners are not unhappy. Christian mourners are not unhappy. Calvin goes on and says, Jesus tells us, he shows that their very mourning contributes to the happy life by preparing them to receive eternal joy and by furnishing them with excitements to seek true comfort in God alone. So these stings that we receive in life, these mourning times, these weepings that seem to be like they would kill us are actually furnishing us with these two great things. One is we're being prepared to receive eternal joy. We have to suffer like this to be prepared to receive eternal joy. Jesus had to go to the cross before he could be raised from the dead. This process is inescapable. If you try to escape this, then you are living a different gospel. You are not living the life of Christ. And then secondarily, we are prepared to receive. We are excited to know his comfort in this life. You see, comfort is a foretaste of heaven. Comfort is an appetizer for the feast to come. And it comes to us every day by his Spirit because we are not alone. He did not leave us as orphans. We do not go through this life powerless, empty, hollow, like deists, removed from the hand of God. No, he dwells within us. We are here today to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, to be filled with all the fullness of God in real time, experientially. Calvin goes on, accordingly, Paul says, we glory in tribulations also. Do you glory in your tribulations? So Paul says, knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And so suffering is an indispensable part of this life. We've talked about this already, looking at the general theme of the Beatitudes with the first sermon on the Beatitudes that we looked at. Remember how we kind of hopped through each one of them, seeing that every Beatitude, the essential part of every Beatitude is suffering. And today the type of suffering we're talking about is weeping. Weeping. So my question for you as we get started in today's sermon, a couple of questions for you. Do you believe that your mourning is necessary for you to know a happy life? Have you thought about that? Right? Yeah, my mama used to always tell me, drink your milk to make your bones strong. Right? Right? Well, God tells you today, drink your sorrow to be strong in Jesus. Next, do you know that your mourning prepares you to receive eternal joy? So do you understand that? There's a purpose that God has to mourning. Next, do you know that your mourning, that's M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, right, Sammy J? Not mourning like when you wake up, but mourning, crying, weeping, sadness. Do you know that your mourning should excite you to seek true comfort in God alone? So there's these two things that God is doing in us when he grants us this great gift of suffering. He is causing us to long more deeply for heaven, to expand our souls with the longing for heaven more and more, and to get a taste of heaven now, to be comforted by his presence now. These two things. And we demonstrate this to the world. We show this victory to the world as we go through suffering this way. Now, here's the converse. Or do you believe that being a Christian should free you from all sadness, difficulty, frustration, and grief? You know, you turn on the TV and you click through enough channels and you'll find a false teacher, a false gospel that will tell you that once you believe in Jesus, there's no more suffering for you. Right? And often, I think if we're not careful, we can present the gospel to people in this way. Just come to Jesus and everything will be fine. No. The trouble has just begun when you come to Jesus. The trouble has just begun when you come to Jesus. The suffering has just started. The real pain has just begun when you come to Jesus. But the joy has also just begun. The greater joy, the greater comfort has also just begun. Do you preach a gospel? Do you believe a gospel that doesn't have a cross? Right? You see, that's what we're talking about. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Oh, Jesus wept. Do you reject weeping and thus miss out on preparation for eternal joy and excitements to seek God alone? You know, that's something that us men in our world have been lied to about. One of the manliest things you can do is weep. We're going to see some men of God today weeping. Now, as we move forward in today's sermon, I again want to remember the context, right? The enemies of God, they've come out against Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes, and we've seen the text where they've come together and they've decided, how can we destroy Jesus? Right after that, Jesus goes into this all-night prayer vigil with his Father, coming down from that time of prayer, choosing out his 12 apostles. And now, coming from that time of choosing his apostles, he comes into the midst of what we're told is a great multitude. So be there. See the plain filled with people. And they're from all over Israel and beyond, right? Even into Jerusalem, out to Tyre and Sidon. All walks of life, religious leaders, political leaders, Jews, Gentiles, strangers, aliens, sick, tormented with demons, all there. And the first thing Jesus does, we're told, when he comes down is heal them all. So you've got this group of people here who've got to be astonished by what he just did. And then he begins his teaching. After having healed them all, after having, you remember, the power went out of him and healed them all, and all the demons as well are gone. And then he begins his teaching. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. You can imagine there were some who arrived there on that plain weeping that day, and who after he healed them, they were laughing. They were prepared for this beatitude experientially even before he spoke it. So remember, the path to happiness in this life. And you know, God wants us to be happy, right? Well, this is not stoicism. The gospel does not say, you must be sad
and long-faced and never smile and always weep. No, no.
In fact, the first word in every beatitude is what? Blessed, which means happy. Happy. God has come to restore us in Christ to happiness, to joy, to gladness. So it's a process, but you've got to go through the steps of the process. And God will take you through them. Your Father in heaven will take each one of you. If you are His beloved, He will take you through this process. And He will do this in your family, in your marriage, in your relationships with one another, and in our church and in our world. So the path to happiness in this life involves suffering. And this is the general theme of the Beatitudes. Remember the happiness of poverty and owning the kingdom. Remember the happiness of all of our cravings, as we discussed last week, for righteousness satisfied in Christ. And today, the happiness of all of our grief and weeping soothed, soothed, soothed in Christ Jesus. So today's message, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Some simple questions that we will answer together. What is weeping and why do Christians weep? And then what is laughing? And why do we Christians laugh? And then some questions for you to ponder and meditate upon to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So weeping. It's pretty straightforward. It is to mourn. It is to lament. It is to bewail as the expression of pain and grief. To bewail. That's this expression of deep sorrow, as in the loss of a child. The whole of your being overcome, wrung out by loss. The more precious the loss, the deeper the grief. This is an experience of your entire being. It's not just water coming out of your eyes. It's not just sobbing of your chest and of your lungs. It's not just a falling down on your bed. It is your soul being wrung out by this sadness as well. And so your whole being is brought into this time where you just spill out grief. You're controlled by it. I think of friends who have lost children in horrible situations, the drownings, the buckets of water, just the brief moment when the older child didn't know where the younger one was. God took them away. You see, this is what we're talking about, these moments of grief and loss that just seem like we cannot survive. Were ripped apart. But not just these intense moments of sadness, but also just the sadness of living in a sinful world and being in the constant company of your own sin, in the constant company of the sinners around you. It's a constant grief and sorrow in this life. Now, is all sorrow good sorrow? This is an important thing to consider. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that there's a bad kind of sorrow. Okay, and so I want you to know this as you're thinking about your life and you're going through this beatitude in your life, you can get tricked into thinking that you've got some good sorrow going on when it's really not good sorrow. Paul says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." You see, that process, Paul's talking about it. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." So this is a sorrow, a weeping of soul that you don't regret because it bears fruit, the fruit of repentance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. So Paul lays out the kind of godly sorrow where we are experience our own fallen flesh. We see how we've harmed ourselves and others and how we've betrayed God's love and kindness to us. And we weep and we mourn and we repent. And this is a good thing. But then there's a worldly type of sorrow, and it only leads to death. And it's not at all connected to repentance and salvation. It's more of a thrill than it is anything real. And often it's more of a sorrow because you got caught than a sorrow of actually repenting before God and feeling the pain of how you have harmed others and yourself and how you have betrayed God who made you and gave you breath. Related to this is the desire for a scare and all of these, this genre of horror films that is out there. It's a replacement for real sorrow and real fear before God. They're connected. Now, we see here that one type of good weeping, and I think probably the primary point that Jesus is making in this context, the emphasis of the weeping Jesus is talking about, is this kind of weeping. The weeping over our own sin before God. Remember, we've talked about poverty of soul, being poor in spirit and realizing your sinfulness. And then hunger for righteousness and realizing you don't have righteousness. And now we come to this weeping as we are experiencing the emptiness of our soul and the unrighteousness of our being and the fact that we have harmed others and harmed God. We weep. It's a gift to us. And it causes us to speak this truth to God. Confession in the Greek means to speak the same thing. To speak back to God what he has shown you in your own soul. And you say, God, I have rebelled against you. I have harmed myself and I have harmed those made in your image. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then we know his forgiveness in Christ. And we are brought into the laughing and the gladness of eternal salvation. Now, let's don't forget that grief and mourning are woven throughout the scriptures. It's inescapable in this life. You cannot get away from it from beginning to end. And the great question arises all the way through, is there any comfort so that joy wins out? And this is part of what we demonstrate to those in our lives, whether it be to our spouses or to our friends or to our children or to our parents or to our siblings. We demonstrate the reality of the gospel through weeping and being comforted and demonstrating what real laughter looks like, what real joy looks like, what substance of being looks like in the midst of being crushed by sadness. Amos 8, shall the land not tremble for this and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. So Amos speaks of consequences of sin and how the Lord God will bring this weeping, this culture-wide weeping and lamentation as a result of their sin. So why do we Christians weep? Why do we weep in this life? Well, at root, it's because it is a gift from God. Because God grants us suffering. It is a gift from God. At root, the reason we Christians weep is because God loves us. Lamentations 3:38 says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why do you suffer, Christian? Because God brings you suffering. Our suffering can always be traced back to the hand of our loving Father without exception. Even when we see the devil tormenting Job, the devil was on God's leash. And that is always true. No matter what kind of suffering comes into your life, whether it's that which you bring upon yourself or that which is brought upon you by others or by this world or by demonic forces, every one of those forces exists within the ultimate sovereignty of God and his eternal counsels. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, all things. For whom he foreknew and why? What is this good purpose that he's working us to? What is it? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God's purpose? What is this working all things together for good? What is this good? What is this eternal purpose? To make you like Jesus. To make us like Christ. To experience his sadness, to experience his grief, his woe of soul, and to be delivered through it, just like he was resurrected. To weep and to laugh like Jesus, this is why we suffer. Because God loves us and is making us like Christ. And there's no other way through it. You try to avoid it, and in your avoiding it, you bring it upon yourself. You cannot avoid this discipling influence that your Father in heaven will bring upon you. And it's such a habit of our fallen souls, is it not, to think that somehow we can, through our own might or wisdom or riches, somehow craft a world that we can create so that we're safe, so that we don't hurt, so that we don't ache. Isn't that silly? That's not what life is about. Life is not primarily about avoiding pain. Hebrews 12 says, another example of God bringing pain into the lives of his beloved children. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So, another reason that we suffer as Christians is because of our own sin. That's not true in terms of all suffering that we experience. All suffering is not necessarily a specific disciplining of God for a specific sin in our life, but that is one of the reasons that we suffer. Some of our suffering is given to us for the purpose of specific correction in our lives. And so when you suffer, one of the things you should pray to God is, Lord, have I sinned in some way to bring this suffering upon myself? Maybe so, maybe not. The Spirit of God will show you if that is true. Some people think all their suffering is because of their sin. Well, that's crazy. And some people think, well, no, God doesn't do that to me. Well, no, yes, he does. Right here, God will bring suffering into your life because of your sin to bring you specific repentance of your sin. So that's part of how we respond to suffering. And the purpose of this from our Father is to bring us to repentance, to open us our eyes to blind spots. And what are these blind spots doing? They're turning us away from the love of our Father. Why does our Father discipline us? Because our hearts are walking away from him, and his discipline brings us back to him. Why do we discipline our children? Because we want to bring their hearts back to them and love on them and hug them and get that sullenness and that darkness out of their soul and restore a joyful relationship with our children so that they can then go forth and know how to have joyful relationships with God and with others. And this is what God does. He comes to us like the shepherd that goes after the one out of 100 that ran away. He comes to us and he disciplines us and brings us back to him to taste his love. Idolatrous hearts, that's what we have, always bring God's discipline because he is a jealous God and he loves us and turns us back to him, and he knows that our best good is to love him and to be close to him and to know him and to have pure hearts. So his discipline is often to identify our idols, to show us how they cannot satisfy us, and to bring us back to him and give us that great joy, the laughter of being in his arms once again. Now, in addition, we suffer, obviously, ultimately, because God brings it, but experientially, we suffer in this life because of sin and death. Genesis 3 teaches this to us. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They're already having this kind of weeping of soul going on. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How sad is that? Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Oh, that's worth weeping over. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Broken relationships already. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." the pain and the suffering of the conflict with the devil. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What loss they experienced in this moment. Eternal life, perfect relationship with God and one another and with creation, bliss beyond description. So the weeping begins. We weep because of our own nakedness and sin and shame. We weep because of our inability to cover our shame. We weep because we are afraid and we run away from God and make idols. We weep because our relationships with one another are broken. We weep because we are deceived and blind and don't understand the truth. We weep because we follow the devil's lies instead of God. We weep when we are seduced by our own pride and our own desires. We weep because we are under attack from demonic forces. We weep because of pain and suffering and futility in the most important areas of our existence: childbearing, child rearing, marriage, work. The things that are of the greatest importance to us are now broken, ruined in this world, never to be perfect again in this world. So we weep now. We weep because of sickness and death. We weep. And if you don't weep, you don't live in reality. If you don't weep, your eyes have not been opened to what's going on in this world. Now, some examples of weeping and mourning in Scripture. David says in Psalm 6, return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. It's as if he chooses to persevere in weeping. He doesn't just get a little drink of it. He stays there all night long, we're told. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. And one of the things we see here about weeping is that Christian weeping is done in the presence of God because of the enemies of God. That's one of the reasons we weep. Psalm 56, the same thing from David. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Isn't that beautiful? Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. You see here also that weeping is a part of spiritual warfare. If you have not wept before God like this over the work of the enemies against you and his people, then you haven't entered into this kind of spiritual warfare yet. When you are weeping before him. And isn't it, God keeps track of every tear that stains your cheek, Christian. Everyone. He writes it in his book. When you weep like Jesus, when you weep with Jesus, when you weep because of Jesus' sorrow and sadness, he records your tears. He knows each and every one. Your Father, he sees them. So we see David's weeping prayer in the midst of the attack of his enemies. And God keeps track of our tears. Christian, how he loves you. Now Peter wept as well. Peter wept over his sin. Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and he wept bitterly. We know Peter repented. It appears as though this was godly sorrow from Peter when he realized that he had betrayed the Lord, just like he was told that he would do, just like he said, no, I'll never do it. We think we're so strong. So have you ever been overcome by grief? Unto weeping. It just grabbed you got a hold of you. You couldn't get away from it. And it held you down and wrung you out. It's something that happens to you. It is not a choice you make. It's like a dam bursting inside of you that causes our bodies and our souls to heave and to roll, tossed about on the violent waves of grief like some tiny capsized skiff amidst boiling hurricane waves. Has this happened to you? This is what this word means, weep. So it's like we suffer. We suffer, and the reservoir of our souls is filled and filled, and there's this pressure, and then the dam bursts, and we weep. That's what it means to live in this life. Now look, he didn't say just some of you. This is the normal Christian experience. Even the Christian who goes through this life and never experiences terrible tragedy, even the Christian who goes through this life and has a house and clothing and food and never loses a loved one until the very end of life, just like you would expect, even that Christian will weep. Now, why is this? Well, it's because Jesus dwells in us. And when Christ dwells in us, his mourning, his weeping becomes ours. Just like we've said before, his prayers become our prayers. His weeping, his heart, his grief becomes ours. And nobody grieves like Jesus. Jesus is still suffering. Now, how can you say that? Well, the Bible tells us that we are filling up in our flesh what was lacking in his suffering. There's some sort of suffering that Christ is experiencing even this day. And it makes sense, does it? Because we are his body in the earth. And we are still suffering. We're not home yet. Do you welcome this? Do you understand this is true about you as a Christian? Or do you refuse it? Do you think that maturity means, oh, you never cry anymore? You never weep anymore? You never get racked with grief anymore? John 11. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Oh, yes, the story of Lazarus. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. You see, here we see the secret of weeping. Jesus shows us the secret of weeping. Why does Jesus weep? I think the Jews got it right because of his love for Lazarus and his family and their suffering that he tasted with them. So the essence of grief and sadness is experiencing the pain of others, our own pain, because of our love for others. You see, we want one another to be happy. We want one another to know joy and gladness. And when we see one another weeping and grieving, it brings grief to our souls as well. Christ is deeply moved. Christ is our model. Christ weeps, we weep. David wept, Peter wept, Christ wept, we will weep. So what is laughing? Why do we Christians laugh? How do you go from weeping to laughing? This Greek word is used only twice in the New Testament, both times right here in Luke 6. Now, similar to weeping, this godly laughter is a breaking forth of a dam within. It's not a choice you make. It's not a choice you make. It's not something that you can conjure up. And it causes our bodies and our souls to rise up under God's warmth, the sunshine of God's favor breaking through the sadness, the certainty that all is well and that Jesus is going to make everything okay, and that nothing can take you out of that spot. That's when the laughter starts to well up within you. You see that empty tomb. You see the friends of Jesus marveling at his life. You see him ascended up to the Father, and you know that he is your Savior and he is your Lord. This is when the laughter of soul begins, and it gets us. It soars like the eagle held aloft by the wind of God in our souls, blowing away those storms, lifting us above the dark and the terror. Looking down, you can still see the roiling seas and the dark clouds and the thunder and the lightning, but up above, like when you're in an airplane, you're over those clouds. And you see out and you see the sunshine and the peaceful. Who here has been on an airplane before? Put your hand in the air if you've been on an airplane and looked down on the clouds. Okay, now look, that is perhaps the best reason to go flying, is to go up above the clouds and see the world above the clouds. That's what laughter is. Laughter is when God takes our soul to the world above the clouds. And he takes us there in Christ. And this is what happens when we realize what Christ has done for us. And we realize that all of his enemies have been defeated. And we are taken to the spot of victory in the midst of our suffering. Bach says, the theme of rejoicing echoes earlier references to eschatological joy in Luke. We see this in chapter 1 and 2 as Luke draws on the Old Testament traditions pointing to the arrival of the era of salvation. And that's characterized by rejoicing. Luke 1, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. Yes, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. John shows us, even in the womb, what this life as Christians is about. Leaping, the movement of the body. It's a physical expression of something within you that you cannot hold in. Luke 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. So we've already seen this concept of joy presented to us. Now Jesus is defining it for us more clearly in the Beatitudes. There's a process you have to go through. You try to short circuit it and you don't get to the joy. You know as well as I do that the mountain heights are so much more beautiful after you've been down in the mud of the valley. You know this is true. Some of you were in the mud yesterday. I see those nodding faces. So this beatitude links us to the great theme of comfort, restoration, and rejoicing. Comfort, restoration, and rejoicing. That is the creation, fall, redemption process. These are the events that we see in the old covenants. The old covenants, if you will. Each one of them just a clearer presentation of the unfolding eternal covenant of grace. And each one of these just foreshadowed Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. The greatest event in all of history. We look to Adam and that mountaintop in Eden. We know of Noah there, Mount Ararat, and Abraham, Mount Moriah, Moses with Mount Sinai, and then David at Mount Zion. All of these great unfolding covenants on top of these mountains, each and every one of us, each and every one of them demonstrating to us this theme of pain followed by relief and rejoicing, of the dark night followed by the dawn and the morning, and that even as we suffer as Christians, we know that the day is coming. Listen to Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. So what is the whole context of John's ministry? Comfort. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And there it is again. The weeping, the mourning as we grow old, and as we get sore, and as we ache, and we have back pain, and shoulder pain, and elbow pain, and who knows what else we might get, other parts of the body that quit working, and you just suffer. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And because his word endures forever, we shall endure in new and invincible bodies in a perfect place with him. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Jesus comes to comfort us, to bring us into his joy, so that we can, as his people, demonstrate his victory to the earth. It's so simple. This word laugh is often, is another angle on this gem of laughter. We look at it, we turn it, we look at it in a slightly different way now. It's often used in a negative sense to denote mockery or laughter or derision. And we see this in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in peace and cast away their cords from us. So that's what we've discussed before, this international futile conspiracy against Christ and his glorious law. The rulers of the earth setting themselves against him, casting his law out of their sight. That's humanism in action. That's autonomous man seeking to make their own way and self-consciously rejecting God and his law. What's God's response? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So even Christ now is participating in this laughter with the Father. And this is a kind of laughter that we can also enjoy with the Father. The laughter in the comforted one, that's us, eventually joins in with God's laughter as he brings the beauty of judgment upon his enemies. The beauty of judgment upon his enemies and the beauty of the revelation of the victory of Christ more and more fully. It's a comical thing to see this less than a drop in a bucket being and culture setting itself up against the eternal, invincible God of the universe. It's laughable when God shows this to you, when he gives you the picture of his enemies as little grasshoppers and his infinite, glorious majesty looking down on them who would set themselves up against him. It's laughable. And we join in that laughter. Now, while we can't assume that Jesus did not laugh, so we've seen Jesus weeping. Did Jesus laugh? You know, God in his infinite wisdom chose not to record not one episode recorded of laughter from Jesus during his earthly ministry of humiliation and suffering. Now, of course, we can't say that we know he didn't laugh, but God chose not to record it for us during this part of Christ's ministry, his earthly ministry of humiliation and suffering. But we do know that Christ had joy set before him, that joy was a part of how he went through. Joy was the thing that was set before him when he was going through his greatest suffering. Hebrews 12 tells us this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. So how do we suffer? How do we go through our weeping? How do you make it through those times when the hurricane has got your soul and God is wringing you out under your own sin or the ugliness of others or the suffering of this world? How do you get through it? We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, Christian, you must have firmly set in your mind's eye, in your heart's place of honor, the hope of Christ, the certainty of laughter in your future, the certainty of comfort in the midst of your dark night of your soul, just like Jesus did when he was on the cross. You must today, Christian, hear the promise of God to you that this hope is yours. This same joy that was set before him is now set before you. His joy is your joy. Christ, does he not dwell in our hearts by faith? Is that not what we are asking him to do? And as Christ dwells in our heart by faith, can we not have that joy which was set before him set before us now as we suffer? This laughter is the laughter that Jesus certainly experienced in his Father's presence at the resurrection. The laughter that Jesus certainly experienced upon being presented to the Ancient of Days. Oh, you think you've seen some celebrations before at football games or basketball games or baseball games? You've never seen a celebration like that day when Christ was presented to the Ancient of Days. And we see it in the book of Revelation when all the hosts of heaven throw their hands in the air and the angels and the glorified saints see him and they are rejoicing and throwing their hands in the air. This is the joy. Oh, there was laughter on that day. And it's set before us as well. As Jesus was in the midst of the deepest grief ever experienced, while he was fully in the grips of despair and weeping, he looked ahead to the joy set before him. Even though he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in the midst of that moment of total rejection and complete loneliness, the joy of doing his Father's will, the certainty of his coming resurrection, the certainty of global vindication, the certainty of global glory and victory, the certainty of a restored humanity, the certainty of a glorified and rescued bride was set before his mind, and purified bride. And our hope is there with him. His hope is our hope. Has that happened in your soul? Has God granted this laughter to your soul as you've suffered? Has God firmly set this hope in your soul that serves as the permanently present antidote to any weeping that you go through in this life? And that even as the weeping starts, even as you have the loss, even as the worst thing possible is occurring, or even as you're just watching people mock God and your soul is crushed again by it, even in the beginning of the weeping, the laughter is already there. Right? Even our weeping is within the context of laughter. So just think about that. Now look, here's one thing I want to warn you about. Sober-mindedness leads to joy in the midst of weeping. Sober-mindedness is that eyes wide open, living in reality, mature mentality that sees life as it is, experiences grief and pain and suffering, embraces real laughter, real joy, real substance of being. This is sober-mindedness. There is a silliness, and it is accompanied by this worldly sorrow and by being a jokester, always after the laugh. And this is not the kind of laughter that's being discussed here. Just like there's a false sorrow of the world that leads to death, there's a false humor of this world that leads to death. You've seen this. You've seen this false humor where people laugh and it's a drug for their souls. And it's a way they actually avoid reality. It's a way they anesthetize their souls against the suffering that's going on. And it's often accompanied by drunkenness or the use of drugs or mind-altering substances. Laughter. Laughing all the way to hell is what's going on there. I warn you of this. Because, you know, it's not so obvious. And we live in a world of this kind of silliness and jocularity that is empty and meaningless and takes us away from Christ. And this superficial quest for empty laughs marks the silly and childish. Now, children, Sammy J., Joseph, listen to me. This quest, this superficial quest for empty laughs marks the silly and the childish. Okay? Now, is there anything wrong with laughing and having a great time? Of course not. But if you make it your soul's focus, and all you're after is laughter and silliness and jokes, then you're missing it. You're missing it, right? Your life will be a balance of this weeping and this laughter. People will know you as a person of substance who lives in reality and who understands that Christ has suffered, Christ has died, Christ has been resurrected, and Christ now reigns. And you demonstrate this in all of your conversations and all of your life. Real laughter, real joy springs forth from being in Christ, touched by his sorrow and filled with his joy. And so this is the only way that we can weep now and then laugh and be happy in it, is when we are filled with the grief of Jesus and the joy of Jesus. So all of our griefs, all of our sufferings that we experience, none of them are separate from Christ's suffering. Because when you suffer, he suffers. So when you go through these times of difficulty and you suffer, suffer with Jesus. Suffer in Jesus. Do not suffer alone, and then you will taste of his joy. You will know the laughter of Jesus. If you try to suffer apart from Jesus, you will not laugh. You will just suffer. You'll fall into despair and darkness of soul that is an ocean that drowns you and pulls you to its depths. But when you suffer in Jesus, the sunshine of his love blows away the clouds and takes you up to that place above the clouds. You must suffer in Jesus, with Jesus. To know weeping, we have to see the cross of Christ. We have to go to it. In your own suffering, go to the cross. Every bit of suffering that you experience in this life is your cross that God has called you to take up. So when you suffer, go to Christ's cross. Remember him on the cross. Remember what he went through. Remember his expressions on the cross. Meditate upon Jesus upon the cross. Understand his suffering on the cross. Read Psalm 22 through over and over again and get a taste of the soul of Jesus on the cross. Read the crucifixion accounts of Christ over and over again, and then you will know how to weep. You will experience his weeping so that it's no longer just your weeping. Make your weeping Christ's weeping. Now, to know laughing, to get through that, go to the empty tomb. Go to the ascension. Go to the throne of grace. Go to the enthronement of Christ. Go to the certainty of every one of his enemies being placed under his feet before he returns. Go to the certainty of all enemies, including death, and all the demons of hell being thrown into an eternal judgment of perfection and beauty. Let that sink in. That judgment is perfect and it is beautiful. And it will cause you to rejoice for all eternity that you are not a part of it, that you are not there, that you know you should be there and you're not. And we'll be brought into a place of perfection with no sickness, no suffering, and nothing but good food. No more vomiting. My dear wife's at the house and she's listening. Sorry, dear. No more vomiting. We have to bring that up today, don't we? Pray for the Clarks. So we weep for many reasons in this life. I love the story of Lazarus. Lazarus gives us a foretaste of this laughing. Think about the laughing that took place at this tomb that day. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." There's weeping. There's weeping. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Can you see that weeping in that moment turning to laughter with hands on heads and mouths gaping open and eyes wide open, running to him, running to one another, rejoicing? Oh, you've never rejoiced like this. But this kind of rejoicing is the laughter that's being referenced here. The weeping is because of death. The laughter is because of resurrection. And Jesus takes us through it all. And when we live this way, when we live in reality like this, then we can go forth. Don't forget, this is training his disciples how to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. When we live this way, we demonstrate something beautiful and miraculous to the world. Something that the flesh cannot accomplish. Something that psychologists and self-help books can never, ever accomplish. This substance of being, this fullness of the presence of Christ within you gives you the power and the courage to weep and the vision to go forth and laugh harder than you wept. So some questions. Do you believe that your mourning is necessary for you to know a happy life? Have you ever considered that before? Have you ever said, God, bring me all the mourning and sadness that I need to be like Jesus? Do you know that your mourning prepares you to receive eternal joy? Have you ever prayed, God, give me such mourning that I need to be prepared for eternal joy? Do you know that your mourning should excite you to seek true comfort in God alone? Have you ever prayed, God, give me the suffering that I need to taste of your comfort in today's world and right now in this life? Or do you believe that being a Christian should free you from all sadness, difficulty, frustration, and grief? Is that what you believe? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever accidentally presented the gospel to someone that way? You know, they're sad, they're suffering, and you say, oh, just come to Jesus and it'll stop. That's not the gospel. Come to Jesus and it'll get worse, but it'll be worth it. It'll get worse and it'll get way better. Come to Jesus and die and no resurrection. This is the gospel. Do you reject weeping and thus miss out on preparation for eternal joy and the current comforts, the excitements to seek God now? Because you know, when you suffer now, it causes you to seek God now. Do you understand the difference between empty death laughter and the full and life-giving laughter of eternity? The next time you're laughing, ask yourself this question. Ask yourself, is this the laughter of the resurrection, or is this the hollow, meaningless laughter? Why am I laughing right now? Why am I seeking laughter right now? Why am I using humor right now? What role does humor play in my life? You think you just get to go through life and do certain things and not think about them and why you do them? Well, that's nonsense. That's childishness. You need to be very serious about your humor. Do you hear that? You need to take your humor very seriously. And when you do, you will laugh. And the people around you will laugh in Jesus. And you will demonstrate the joy of Christ. Let me ask you, are you marked by weeping? Do people know you as one who weeps? For whatever reason, whether it's over your own sin or the sin of others or how you've harmed others or the brokenness in the life of a friend, someone you hear about who's suffering and you weep? Or maybe it's how people mock God's law and hate his righteousness. Have you ever wept in your bed because God's law is being mocked and his righteousness is being rejected? Are you known as one who weeps? And then, are you marked by laughter? Are you marked by that godly laughter, the one who is comforted by God? Have people watched you go through this process? Has this happened in your life? This is a process that's very important to being a gospel witness, else Jesus would not have given it here at the very early phase of training his disciples. You have your doctrine all right. You can get your doctrinal T's crossed and your doctrinal I's dotted, and yet have a stone cold heart that rakes against your thirsty bones. Let's don't be those kinds of people. Let's be people with living hearts, hearts of flesh, tender hearts, hearts that can be broken and remade over and over again in this life. Real people, real human beings living in a real world of sin and death, who are tasting of the final and realest world, free of sin and death, and filled with nothing but righteousness and life forevermore. Because others, though, this is what, look, people need comfort. People need comfort. Can you show them the comfort of God in your life? Can you, as we read in Paul, comfort others with the comfort with which you have been comforted by the Holy Comforter? This is how we are gospel witnesses for Christ in this world. One of the ways, one of the key ways that we become a picture of Christ in this fallen world. Amen? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do want to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And God, today we believe, we acknowledge that it requires for us to weep, to be wrung out by your loving fatherly hands with the pain and suffering in this world. And we receive it, Father. We say yes and amen. And we know that it is because you love us, and that in this wringing out, we then can taste of the laughter of Christ. And we can demonstrate this comfort to the world around us, Father, being a real people, filled with the real Christ, and knowing the power of his Holy Spirit dwelling in us, comforting us every step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen.